Because of the length of this chapter, we're only going to read it once, so why don't we get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get right into the text. Father, we thank you tonight for this glorious chapter on revival. It's been so exciting to watch the work that's been done. Lord, we love when faithfulness is rewarded. We love to see your people do impossible things. We love, O God, to see you pleased with the efforts that we make. And Lord, as we built our own wall, as we listened as Nehemiah built his wall, our own walls have been built now, Lord. The gaps have been closed. The enemy can no longer find an opening. And so now, Lord, the only thing left is to go deep inside our hearts for revival. Not revival that happens out in the cities, Lord, and in the highways and the byways, Lord, but revival that happens in our hearts. Lord, we want to be more sold out for you than ever before. We want to fall more in love with you than we've ever been before. We want to be more like you, Lord. And Lord, for that, we need revived hearts. Fill us with your Spirit tonight. Lead us, guide us, and teach us, O God, that we might learn from the experience of this great revival in Jerusalem. Lord, get us as excited as they must have been. Because, Lord, we can't help but to know that you want to build a great wall around this city that you've sent us to. Fill us with your Spirit that we might do it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you guys will remember from our last several studies, what's happened here is we've got all of Jerusalem, all of the people can understand, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles like they've never celebrated it before. They've gotten together, they've read the Word of God, they're excited about it, they've fallen away so far during the years of captivity in Babylon, and to come back to the place where God wants them to be, to hear the Word of God read, to understand it, and to make changes in their heart and in their lives, as a result has begun this great revival. Tonight we're going to see the revival come to complete fruition. Now everything that is going to happen tonight is a result of the people returning to the Word of God. I want you to think for a minute about what it must have been like for the Israelites while they were captives in Babylon for 70 years. You know, Jewish families have always been faithful in passing on stories and traditions. During the captivity, fathers would sit down with their children and tell them about the power of God that delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. I bet they told the story about Moses going in and saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh saying, "No," and Moses saying, "I'll show you," over and over and over. And then as they were being led out, they would have told the story about the Red Sea parting. "We thought we were toast, man. There was no place to go. The army bearing down on us and the ocean before us, and God parted the Red Sea, and we went through on dry ground. And when they tried to chase us, you know what happened?" And the kids would have been sitting on the edge of their seat. "What happened?" They say, "The waters caved in and they were all drowned, because no one can stand against our God." That's the way traditions were passed in Jewish families. They talk about the law that was given to Moses and the special relationship that God had with the people of Israel. But as time would go on, as the old men and women began to die, and even their children got old, I mean, 70 years is a very long time, a new generation of people would grow up wondering why the God they'd heard so much about, the God who was so powerful in the past, wasn't demonstrating that power on Israel's behalf now. They began to doubt this God, and they became assimilated into the Babylonian culture. If you remember, we talked about the people who returned to Jerusalem. There was less than 2% of the Jewish population in Babylon that would return. And so only 2% came back. That's how assimilated they were. Now the scene that we're going to study today represents the first necessary step to revival, and that is getting God's perspective on your circumstances instead of your own perspective. This is a long, but it is also a glorious chapter. So let's see what the Lord wants to say to Calvary Chapel tonight, beginning in verse 1. "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Now, these were simply outward demonstrations of repentance, the sackcloth, the fasting, and the dust on their heads. They were symbolic gestures, and basically they were telling God how sorry they were for the condition they'd allowed themselves to fall into. Now, it's important for us to understand, because in our religious culture, people attach great importance to symbolic gestures. There's no value at all in the symbolism unless that symbolism is truly representative of a heart that has been changed, a heart that has been broken. The value in all of these things had nothing to do with the gestures themselves. I want to make that really clear. The only importance was that they represented what had already happened in the heart. Now, the sackcloth was a heavy, rough fabric. It would have caused great irritation to the skin. The purpose of it was to demonstrate the pain that was caused by their sin. In effect, what the people were saying is, we no longer care about the normal comforts of life anymore. All we care about is getting right with you, God. You see, the things that we spend so much of our time seeking, the comforts of life, the luxuries, I want things to go well, no longer meant anything to these people because their hearts had been broken over their sin. The dust on their head, over their heads, was also a symbol to express the lowly state into which they had fallen as a result of their sin, but it also represented something positive, the contrite condition of their hearts before God, now that they were aware of their sin. You know, guys, it's hard to be proudful when you got a dirty head. And so that's what they do. They just throw dust, and all of a sudden, you know, all of the layers of pride were stripped away. They were standing before God. All of this to reflect a humble heart. The psalmist, King David, said in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." That's what God is looking for in the people. Now, in every group this size, there's all kinds of little groups within the big group. Now, as all of these people were watching these demonstrations of repentance and humiliation, there would have been some in the group that would have been saying, "We don't need to do that. My heart is not that bad. Those guys, maybe they need to repent, but I don't have to." There would have been others in the group who would have been going along with it simply to appear spiritual. "Well, I'll just go along because I don't want anybody thinking anything bad about me." But nothing was going on in their heart. That's always the case. Our study last Sunday on the wheat and the tares shows the same thing exists today inside the Church of Jesus Christ. But most in this group, however, and this is a glorious truth, most of the people in this group just wanted to be right before God. They'd been away from Him so long, and their hearts were just flooded with joy. I get such a kick out of people when they call or when they will write or when they will stop by and they'll say, "Oh, Pastor, the Word of God is so exciting. I'm beginning to understand what God is saying to me." Some of you will call for the first time when you say, "God spoke to me. I heard God speak to me in His Word." And it's an exciting and a wonderful time. That's what most of this group was going through, a return to a passionate relationship with God. These people simply wanted, in a phrase that I use often, they wanted to return to the spout where the glory comes out. And that's all they cared about at this point in time. If you're here tonight and you want to enjoy the real blessings of God instead of just the appearance of blessing, there's only one way. Isaiah chapter 57 says of God, verse 15, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." Now think about that. God lives in a high and exalted place. Our Father, which art in heaven, we studied in the Sermon on the Mount. God is exalted over everything, but He also lives with you and me if we are contrite and lowly in spirit. And here's why: to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you want to be exalted by God, you must first humble yourself. And for those of you who have a problem in here with pride, as I've had a problem with pride in my life, let me encourage you to do this. Humble yourself before God has to do it. It's much less painful if you do it yourself than waiting for the Lord to do it. Verse 2, "Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sin and the wickedness of their fathers." Now, the next sign that we see of genuine revival here is separation from ungodly people and ungodly things. Now, that's important because our culture in the church has completely forgotten about this, like it's unnecessary. A sign of genuine revival in your heart personally is to separate from ungodly people or ungodly things. Guys, when you get saved, you can't do the same stuff you used to do before you got saved. You can't go to the same movies. You can't hang out at the same bars. You can't talk the way you used to talk. There has to be a change in your heart. That change in your heart, if it's genuine, will be reflected in the way you live your life. To assimilate into pagan cultures for Israel was a sin against God, just as it's a sin against God today when we enter into unequally yoked relationships. That they were able to confess sin here is vital. You know, in verse 2 doesn't say they stood in their places and confessed they backslid. They confessed they made a mistake. They admitted that they sinned. And they were willing to accept the consequences of that. Now, for some reason in our culture, it is particularly difficult for us to admit that we're sinners. We don't like the word. We just don't like to admit it. Well, I'm backsliding right now. Have you ever asked somebody, you're born again Christian? And they'll say, well, yeah, but I'm backsliding right now. Or Adam, who plays in our worship team, used to email me every morning and his little note would say, how's your walk with God today, Pastor? And you know, I would never have the nerve to say, well, it's okay, except the little backsliding thing that I did. When you sin, you sin. It's not a little mistake. I counseled one man, and over and over and over, he kept talking about mistakes that he made. And I said, if you call it a mistake one more time, we're through. I'm going to counsel you. I'll help you if I can. But you've got to admit you're a sinner. And until you're willing to do that, God can't do anything in your heart. It's so hard for us to do. It's so much easier, guys, and so much more productive if you will simply go before God, who knows everything anyway, and say, I've sinned, Lord. I've fallen short of your desire for me. Help me. Because, guys, personal revival only starts when you get honest with God. Now, our English word sin comes from archery contests in England. And it means to miss the mark. That's all sin means, is to miss the mark. If the archer were to miss the bullseye, whether it was by a little bit or a lot, he would turn around and he would say, I've sinned. That was easy in that context. But guys, as Christians, if we miss God's perfect will for our lives by a little bit or a lot, we're guilty of sin. And we need to get our hearts right with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it's freedom for the Christian. If you were confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. But you've got to confess you're a sinner first. So if you miss the mark, and you can accept it, if you can acknowledge it, then you will get back with God and you will find the target more often and more quickly. Verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now, here's where pure revival absolutely breaks out. We saw the beginnings of it in the last two studies, but this is where the revival breaks out. The wall is done, a great victory. They've returned to God's Word, a great victory. But now they were ready to cleanse their hearts completely. So this was the greatest victory of all, and it was able to be had because of their willingness to confess their sins and repent. And so now they could enter into worship. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about repentance. Repentance grows as faith grows. You ever think that as a young Christian, you think, well, if I get holy, then I won't have so much to repent for. And then you find as you know more about Jesus, you have all the more to repent about. And the problem is because, it's not really a problem, it's a glorious thing, but it happens because the closer you get to God, the more like Jesus you become, the bigger He becomes, the holier He becomes, the more righteous and just He becomes. And so you find that you fall shorter and shorter and shorter, all the while you're being transformed to be more like Him. But He's so big and He's so holy that the closer you get, the more that light shines on you, the more ugly stuff comes out of your heart. And so you find yourself repenting all the time. That's what God's design is. Spurgeon says, faith or repentance grows as faith grows. Do not make any mistake about it. Repentance is not a thing of days and weeks, a temporary penance to be gotten over as fast as possible. No, it is the grace of a lifetime like faith itself. Repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. Now, we talked last week about how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So their return to the Word of God is what shined a light on their hearts and enabled them to come to God in repentance. The same thing will happen to you when you get into the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. If you want to know if your heart is right with God, open your Bibles. When you begin reading your Bibles, it will judge the attitude of your hearts. Guys, it's such a simple and glorious thing to say, oh man, Lord, I've fallen short. Forgive me of my sin, God. I probably said I'm sorry to the Lord, though, a dozen or more times today. Can't help it when you're in a chapter like this. And if you'll do it, you'll find that repentance grows as your faith grows. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebana, and Pethiah, said, and now this, what we're about to experience, is the Jewish version of our afterglow service. Now, guys, the prayer that we're about to read is the longest prayer in all of Scripture. It is a glorious, wonderful prayer. Though it is the longest, it still only takes about 6 or 7 minutes to read. I timed myself today. It was 6 minutes and 22 seconds. Now, the point that I want to make here is that there are times when, as Christians, we feel guilty because we don't spend hours and hours in prayer. And you don't have to spend hours and hours in prayer to be an effective prayer. 6 to 7 minutes it took to read this prayer, and the whole nation of Israel was being revived while this prayer was being recited. Effective prayer is prayer that comes from the heart. You don't have to repeat yourself. You don't have to wear out your knees. What you have to do is have a heart right with God and get right to the point. I sometimes wonder if God wants to speed our prayers up. You know, we can beat around the bush so much. God, forgive me for my sin. Well, I'm not sure it was a sin, Lord, but if it was a sin, please forgive me. And, well, okay, I think it was a sin, but my heart was right. And we go through all these explanations, and God says, just get to the point. So many times, you know, I've asked people, what does God want you to do? Well, I don't know, Pastor. Well, let's pray and see what God wants you to do. And they'll say, okay, you mean right now? And yeah, we'll sit down and we'll pray right now. And they'll say, dear God, you know my heart. I want to do your will more than anything. Lord, I don't want to do anything. And they'll go, and I'll finally say, would you just ask him what he wants you to do? Get right to the point. God deals with me very directly, very quickly. And you know what I find out about my relationship with God? I am much wordier than he is. I ask him a question that can take 10 minutes to formulate, and he says yes or no. 6 to 7 minutes, and this is the longest prayer in all of Scripture. One other point, it's a great thing to do, by the way, to read and pray for yourself the prayers of the Bible. I pray Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 3 for me and my wife often. It is such a great prayer. You know, we talk about praying in the Spirit, and often that's the connotation in our culture is praying in tongues, and that can be and is, when it's done in the power of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. But if you really want to pray in the Spirit, open up the Bible and read a prayer that the Spirit wrote. And you'll be praying in the Spirit. Listen to this glorious prayer, and we're going to comment on it as we go through it. Stand up and praise the Lord your God. Now think about this picture. Thousands of people standing and rising at one time, praising the Lord. And we've talked about how emotive the Jewish people are. This would have been a glorious time. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. When you are praying, a good place to begin, especially if you're praying from a revived heart, is by acknowledging God's greatness. He is a great and wonderful God. Praise God every day for the life that He gave you. You know, when you don't have anything to be thankful for, you're still breathing. Thank Him for the life that He gave you. And if He's a life-giving God, then we also ought to depend on Him to live that life. And that's a great place to begin. Now, this prayer acknowledges God as one and as sovereign. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You know, guys, when you share Jesus Christ with people, you have the only answer to their problems. Now, you can give them opinions, you can make suggestions, but if they want answers, there's only one place. It's Jesus Christ. You alone are God. It is so comforting when somebody's in pain and hurting to say, I do have the answer. You mean you can take away my pain? No, but I can introduce you to a man who will share your pain, who will weep with you, and will lead you from the pain. You alone are God, O Lord. It praises Him as Creator. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. And it acknowledges God as a life giver. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You know, we sometimes forget to worship. We have kind of made worship a corporate thing. We come in and we have 20 minutes on Wednesdays and a half hour to 40 minutes on Sundays of worship time before the Lord. And it's great and sweet and wonderful worship. But imagine in heaven, there's a worship service going on all the time, 24 hours a day. Of course, there's no time in heaven, but all of the time. They're just worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it goes on and on and on. People say, well, what are we going to do in heaven for eternity? We're going to worship God, and we're going to do it with a pure heart for the very first time. And it will be a worship service you will never want to end. And gratefully, it never will. Next, they go in verse 7 to acknowledge God as a God who is faithful to their father Abraham. But even more, they're acknowledging that God can change the heart of a man. Abram, who was an idolater, becomes Abraham, the father of faith. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Notice the object of their praise is God because He's righteous, He's perfect, and He's just. We forget that sometimes. You know, we have questions, don't we, as Christians, especially young Christians. Well, if babies die and they don't know Jesus, do they go to heaven? Guys, the only thing that we have to lean on is the character and the nature of God. He is perfectly just. Well, how are we going to be joyful in heaven if people we love aren't there? We can only rely on the nature of God. He's just. There's too much we can't figure out. So we have to rely on His nature, His character. And He's perfect. You can praise God every day for His righteousness. Next, they praise God for the care of their fathers, their ancestors. The next sign of revival that we're going to see now is taking time to reflect on the goodness of God. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You know what their cry was? Help! Remember when Peter walked on the water? Walked out there, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out. And he walked out there. Peter was pretty bold. Hey, I'm walking on the water, guys. And suddenly he looked at the waves instead of looking at Jesus, and he began to sink in the most effective prayer in all of the New Testament. Lord, save me. And the next thing you know, they're back in the boat. There's no narrative about walking back on the water, but how else did they get back in the boat? Jesus and Peter walked back on the water to the boat. So at the Red Sea, the prayer of Israel was, help us, Lord. He saw their suffering. Guys, He sees your suffering. Help is a great prayer. You want to pray in the Spirit when you're hurting? Just pray, Lord, help. And that's where He'll meet you. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. Remember that great verse in the book of Genesis at the end, then arose, or actually it's in Exodus, the first chapter of Exodus, then arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. They became arrogant and prideful. Remember, Pharaoh thought he was the reincarnation of Ra, the sun god. I'm not going to listen to your God. I'm God. God says, I'll get you for your arrogance. Arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. God did miracles for these sinners and these rebels. And He did it to make Himself a name among the unbelievers, just like He wants to do through you and me today, through this church today. You know why God wants to use this church to turn the city right side up for Christ? So they'll know who He is. They'll know He's God. I can't wait for the day till that great big sign up in the parking lot says Calvary Plaza. Because you know what happens when people drive by that? They're going to say, man, He wasn't crazy. That must have been God. He's going to do it to make a name for Himself among unbelievers. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. In their arrogance, when Israel went through the Red Sea, you can just hear what Pharaoh's troops were saying. Let's go get them. We can get them. We'll catch up to them. And just when the last Israelite got onto the other side of the sea, the waters closed in on them and they drowned. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. Now remember, guys, this is a prayer. It's easy to forget that in the length of this section, but this is a prayer. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now, in these verses that I just read, verse 12 and verse 15, are the foundation for our verses here, or for our motto here, for our statement that we say all the time about not taking an offering and thing. We believe where God guides, God provides. All Israel had to do was follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and God would provide for them. They'd wake up one morning and they found manna out there. I'm not hungry anymore. There's food to eat. Well, I'm thirsty. Well, if they were following the cloud, if they were following the fire, they had water that came from a rock. Notice these verses that I just read emphasize the word you. As it relates to God's care of Israel, the initiative was all His. You saw, you heard, you sent, you knew, you made, you divided, you hurled. You guys get the point. I think what God is emphasizing is that in His great power, nothing is impossible for God. Whatever situation you find yourself in, God is there and He's ready to part a Red Sea. Now, it may not be as miraculous as it was for Israel, but He'll make the way. I never will forget at the very beginning of my walk with Christ, thinking that the only good news I had to share with anybody was that if I died, and it was likely that I was going to heaven. I didn't see any way I could ever be dug out of the pit that I dug, the mess I made for myself. And if somebody would have said, well, hey, 2, 3, 4 years, everything will be fine. Just trust God. I would have died right then from a heart attack because I didn't think I could make it 2 or 3, 4 weeks, let alone 2, 3, 4 years. But you know, I just kept walking after Jesus, and sea after sea after sea just kept parting. Enemies would hurl down and the mess that I made would just go away. God parted all of those things because I was following Him, and He'll do the same thing for you. And He did it in spite of all the unfaithfulness that we're about to read now. Now, the third sign of revival, as we begin in verse 16, is that the people are now accepting responsibility for the mess they were in. Verse 16 starts with but. After all the good stuff about God we just read, but is a terrible way to begin the next verse. Yet even in spite of the but, the emphasis is still going to be on God's faithfulness. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. Arrogant is prideful, guys. Pride is a killer. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. I'll say it a lot. Every single sin has its root in pride. There's no exception. That was the sin that caused Satan to fall. It is the sin that causes you and I to fall. And no matter how far removed your sin becomes, at its root is pride. Trying to live life your way is pride. Going a whole day, imagine a Christian going an entire day without giving God a thought. Well, Pastor, I get busy in the morning and I'm rushed and I've got a lot to do and I go to work and people are counting on me. It's arrogant to try to get through a single day without relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God, and at the root of that is a pride that says, I can handle this. I'm in control. I won't mess up today. It's all pride, and it's the root of all of your sin. Verse 17 shows what their pride did. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, the people in the desert began to grumble against Moses. Now, they were really grumbling against God, just like you and I grumble against God a lot when we don't like our circumstances. But like the people of Israel, we're too smart to blame God. So we blame other people. So they started grumbling against Moses. Egypt wasn't so bad. You brought us out here in this wilderness and we're going to die of starvation. At least back there we had food to eat. I know what we need to do. Let's get together and elect somebody else leader. It's one of those, Moses, who made you king over us type of things. And really what they were saying is, God, why did you bring us out here and then make it hard? Why did you bring us out here and we didn't have food? Why did you bring us out here when at least in Egypt, we were alive? Isn't it funny how soon we forget how terrible things were in our old life? That's what happened to the Israelites in the desert. In spite of their rebelliousness, verse 17 says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." Now, Israel can be glad I wasn't God, because I would have deserted them. "Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies." Now, make a note. We don't have time to turn there, but make a note in the margin of your Bible. Exodus chapter 32, verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read to you the lamest excuse in the history of the world. Moses was on Mount Sinai with God. He was gone for a long time. Moses said, "I'm going up to talk to God." They thought he'd be right back. He didn't come right back. And so they took matters into their own hands. Now, what do sinful people do when they take matters into their own hands? What's the one thing we always resort to? We party. Is it true? Let's have fun. Let's just forget our troubles. Let's forget Moses. Let's have a party. And that's what they did. And in the middle of this party, they said, "Let's make our own God, a God who will lead us the rest of the way. Moses is gone. Who knows what's happened to him? We'll make our own God." And so that's what they did. And while Moses was talking with God, God said, "What do I hear down there? Sounds to me like a party." They're rebelling, Moses. And God and Moses had a great discussion. Moses came down and he found the most abominable situation. And in verse 22, Moses must have looked at Aaron with a look that could kill. And Aaron said, "Do not be angry, my Lord. You know these people are to evil." Isn't Aaron cool? He's already passing the buck. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and this calf came out. Now, I personally believe that Aaron is answering for that with everybody that goes to heaven. I think we probably have to go by Aaron and say, "What were you thinking? Surely you could have come up with a better excuse than that. This calf came out." But aren't some of our excuses for not following God just as lame? Aren't they? But God, I have to lie at work because everybody lies at work. And if I don't lie at work, I'm going to get fired and nobody's going to buy my stuff. But God, if I go to church, if I talk about you, they'll think I'm a weirdo and they'll not like me. Aren't our excuses for not following God just as lame as Aaron's was? Aaron could have come up with something better. He didn't, but God responds in faithfulness anyway. Verse 19, "Because of your great compassion, God, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take." I love this about the Lord probably more than anything else. Even though they refused to listen and obey, God never, ever stopped leading them every single day. Guys, the faithfulness of God was demonstrated by the presence of the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. If they wanted to know if God had left them, all they had to do was look out their tent and say, "Whew, fire's still there." All Israel had to do, when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud sat still, they sat still. That's pretty easy. We can take directions. God never stopped leading them. Now, some of us who are here tonight feel lost. There's so many times in our walk with the Lord we feel lost. So many times we don't know what to do, but we never not know what to do because God isn't leading. We don't know what to do because we're not following. That's important for you to understand. God never stops giving directions. The problem is we stop asking for directions. There's only two places for the Christian to go for directions, and you should be going there every day. Think about the futility of serving a God who lives outside of time and space, who knows the end from the beginning, and you don't check in with him in the morning to find out what he wants you to do. Guys, he knows what lies around the corner. He knows what happens to you tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Believe it or not, guys, God has had this Y2K thing figured out all the time. And we don't go to God and check in with him. Two places to go for directions every day: prayer and the Word of God. prayer and the Word of God. If you go out of your house in the morning without both, man, you're going into a fight without any ammunition and you're in danger. God is still in the direction giving business. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna. Now that's important. Manna is a type of grace. It was new every morning. They'd get up in the morning, they'd go collect the grace, the manna. They would eat it. If they tried to collect enough for 2 days, what happened to it? It got rotten. God gives you enough grace to live on every day. Tonight, and I've said this often, but you guys should picture these things in your mind. I'm going to go to bed, I'm going to say goodnight, sweetheart, and I'm going to say, Lord, tonight I go to sleep with the comfort of knowing that tomorrow manna awaits, grace. Your mercies are new every morning, O God. And that's what enables me to sleep. No matter how hard the day was, no matter what I'm expecting the next day, I know that I will get out of bed, there will be a whole fresh batch of manna spread everywhere, and all I got to do is get up and pick up enough for the day. Part of the problem we Christians have is that we try to get enough manna every day for several days. Okay, God, today I'm not so busy, so I've got time to spend with you. Just give me enough for the week. He doesn't do it that way. God, tell me the future. I want to know what the plans are. He doesn't do it that way because He wants to teach you to depend on Him every single day, just like the Israelites had to pick up manna every day. You did not withhold manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. The Holy Spirit symbolized by water, the Word of God symbolized by water. You have water for your thirst every day. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. Now listen to the goodness of God. These guys are rebelling, complaining the whole time. Imagine Moses, 3 million people following him, 2,990,000 of them complaining. And God doesn't care because every day, they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Now, we've got enough pregnant women in this church. They understand what swollen feet are all about. 40 years, and their feet did not get swollen. Where did the idea ever come from that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, old, meany, vindictive guy? Jesus is grace and love and mercy and passion and compassion. But God is mean. Boy, they didn't get it from the Old Testament, did they? God should have crushed them. Instead, He fed them. He clothed them. He made sure their feet didn't get swollen. He made sure they had food to eat and water to drink every single day as He cared for them in spite of the problem. Guys, they were on a 40-year trip that should have only taken 11 days. Is it true that many of us are in a 40-year trip that God wanted done in 11 days? I made a terrible mistake as a young Christian. Knowing with all of my heart that God said I would never work for anybody but Him again, I got afraid. The bills were piling up and things were closing in around me. And God said, do you trust me? And I said, yes, I trust you, but I'm going to go get a job too. Now, God wants most of us to work, but He was trying to teach me something specific. And I, in my fear, went out and got a job and took matters into my own hands. Guys, it took probably a year and a half, 2 years longer to get here than it should have. Because I didn't trust God. Don't let what God wants to do in 11 days take 40 years in your life. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their forefathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. Now, some of the peoples of the land were giants, the Anakites. Giants, the ones that caused them to be fearful of going in the first place. And God just gave them over to them. Verse 25 is a beautiful, beautiful verse. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. Now, there are two important thoughts here. The filled houses, the wells already dug, the vineyards, the groves, and the fruit trees in abundance, eating to the full. All of that proves, guys, one thing that you need to know with all of your heart. Walking by faith depends on this one thing. You need to know that God goes ahead of you. God goes ahead of you. He tells you to go somewhere. He's already been there and made the way for you to get there. When we came to Texas, it didn't look like God had been here. It didn't look like He'd made the way. But from this perspective, I can look back and see that God paved everything out. He made the path for us, and it was clear that this is where we were to be. God made the way. I didn't make it. He made the way. He goes before you. In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says, "But my sheep know my voice. I call them by name." Isn't that wonderful? Ron. Ron. You know what Ron says? "Bah, I'm scared." He calls us by name. We follow Him out. And He leads us. You see, guys, if you're following Jesus, the way has already been made. He's already gone before you. You know what? I've never, ever put my foot in a place where Jesus hasn't been before me. Boy, that's comforting to me. The Bible says He lights my path. The Word is a light into my path, light into my feet. The Bible says Jesus walks beside me. That's what the Holy Spirit does, the Paraclete, the one who comes beside you and kind of props you up. There's many times, I'm sure it's true in your life too, many times when I felt like I was about to teeter over. The Holy Spirit's right there setting me back up straight. The Bible says Jesus is my rear guard. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to spend my whole life looking back. I can walk by faith forward because Jesus has got my back covered. And then wonderfully, because I make so many mistakes, I don't know about you, but the Bible says that His ever loving hands are ever beneath me, lest I fall. I don't need any more security than that. I hope you don't either. Every place God's called you to go, guys, every place, He's already been there and made the way. They didn't have to dig wells. The water was there. They didn't have to plant. The houses were filled with good things because Jesus had been there ahead of them. The second thought is I want you to notice how fickle the people were. They reveled in God's goodness. The King James is a better translation. It says they delighted in God's goodness. And this is what we sheep do. As soon as we became fat and happy, they immediately turned again to their sin. They immediately turned to disobedience in spite of having acknowledged God's goodness. It's like saying, "God, You're so good. You're so good. Now get out of my way. I don't need You anymore." Isn't it true? So many times we pray, "Help me, God. Help me, God. I'm in trouble. Deliver me from this trial." And as soon as He does, we say, "Hey, thanks. I don't need You now." And we go our own way. Listen to what verse 26 says. "But they were disobedient and rebelled against You. They put Your law behind their backs. They killed Your prophets who had admonished them. In order to turn them back to You, they committed awful blasphemies." Now, let me share with you how far Israel had fallen after reveling in God's goodness, after delighting in God's goodness. The awful blasphemies here, and it's mentioned twice in this prayer, the awful blasphemies included offering their children in sacrifice to the god Molech. Molech was a big god, and he stood like this with his arms out, and they'd heat him up to where he was white hot, and the people would work themselves into a frenzy, and they would put their children in Molech's arms to be burned alive as a sacrifice to appease Molech. God says, "I never could even conceive of such a thing, and you commit those kind of blasphemies after delighting in My goodness." Boy, guys, we give a lot of lip service to God, don't we? "God, You're good. God, thank You." And then we just live life our way. That's exactly what Israel did. Isn't that the way we are too much of the time? God delivers us from trouble time after time. We beg Him for even more help. And then we turn back to our old ways. Now, if you're like me at all, if I get this far away from Jesus, I'm capable of doing every evil, vile thing that I've ever done. And the pattern of our lives is such that when we get just a little bit away from Jesus, we always turn back to our old lifestyle. That's the way we are as humans. It's a horrible, horrible thing to admit, but it's the truth. And so the only answer is to stay so close to Jesus that that doesn't happen to you. Satan knows the patterns of your life. And boy, he's fanning that flame. If you give him an opportunity, he's going to try to send you back into those old patterns to keep your life from producing fruit for Jesus. God's response, "So You handed them over to their enemies," verse 27, "who oppressed them." Every time God allowed an enemy to defeat Israel, it was judgment from God. "But when they were oppressed, they cried out to You. From heaven You heard them. And in Your great compassion, You gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies." This is the time of the Judges. A wonderful book. You should all read it. But in the time of the Judges, it's a time described as the worst in Israel's history. Probably We're real close to the time Israel's living in right now, but at least second to the worst time in Israel's history, the time of the judges, the Bible says when men did what seemed right to them, time and time again they cried out to God for help. Time and time again He sent them a deliverer. When the deliverer was alive, things went well. The deliverer died, or the judge died, and they turned back to their old ways. I had an aunt like that once. Her name was Berta. And no matter what I did wrong, my mom would punish me or discipline me, or I'd yell at her. I'd do something that deserved getting a whipping for or something. And she'd look at me and she'd say, "Oh, Ronnie, I don't care. I love you." Just so willing to forgive. God is like Berta. He's just always willing to forgive. "Okay, I hear your complaints. I have compassion on you. I have mercy on you. I will deliver you again." And then as humans, we say, "Oh God, you got to be fed up with me." And He says, "No, I'm not fed up at all. I just love you. I just love you." If you'll let Him love you, guys, He'll demonstrate His love. Verse 28, "But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what is evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time." Guys, how many times has God bailed you out? "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them." Jeremiah's ministry was a 30-year ministry. Jeremiah was the last prophet God sent before they were taken into captivity into Babylon. It's like God announced with Jeremiah, a young prophet. He announced with Jeremiah, He says, "Okay, time is running out." And the people thought, "How much time do we have?" And God's thinking, 30 years, boy, you're almost out of time. They're thinking, 30 years, that's 30 years to party. I can repent later. Jeremiah, 30 years, warned them that judgment was impending. There is a force coming from the north. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to destroy your fields. He's going to destroy your way of life. "Oh, no. Let me go find another prophet who will prophesy good things." It's important, guys. They refused to listen. "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Now, the whole time this prayer has been going, what's happening, and again, I want to remind you, it's a result of their perspective being changed from the Word. They've returned to the Word. They've been reading it, celebrating with right hearts before God, and now their perspective is changing. What they're saying here, guys, is we deserve the mess we're in. God, we thought it was your fault all the time. Every problem you have in your life is your fault. Not God's fault, not circumstances' fault, not other people's fault. It's your fault. If you will follow Jesus, the problems will go away and you'll be in the blessing. Now, what is blessing? Is it hitting the lottery? Is it getting healthy, wealthy, and wise overnight? No. It's just being with Jesus. That's all. And their perspective is now being changed as a result of being in the Word. And when your perspective changes, when you begin to agree with God, then things can get better. And that's what's happening here. Genuine revival understands that blessing, all blessing, flows from God's faithfulness and not your worthiness. You know what that means to me? It means no matter how unworthy I am, no matter how miserably I failed today, all I have to do tomorrow, just say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me." And I'm right back in the place where God can bless. "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today." The Assyrian invasion was the first one. Years and years before the Babylonian invasion. "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You've acted faithfully while we did wrong." Now, verse 33 gives the perfect description of what real confession before God is all about. You're saying, "God, you're right." Confessing is simply agreeing with God. I hope this statement of Alan Redpath gives us all great hope. He says, It's a tremendous moment in a Christian's life when he can honestly look up into the face of God and say, "Yes, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. I got what I deserved in this situation." That is the thing, he says, for which God has been working in your life and mine from the very moment of our conversion. The Jewish leaders have finally gotten to the place where their hearts are right before God. They've admitted they were wrong. That's what happens when you read your Bibles. You learn that God was right all along and you were wrong. When you get to that place, you're in personal revival. Let's close with these final verses. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we're slaves today. Our situation is our fault. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. At this particular time in Israel's history, they were under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire. Great tax burdens and social oppression was the rule of the day. But the difference now, for the very first time, was that because the people had turned to God, for the first time they had hope. They knew the circumstances were of their own making, and God was the one to lead them out. And then the final step in verse 38, we'll talk about it as we get into chapter 10 next week. The final step of revival is a renewed commitment. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. I'm going to close tonight with one question. Have you agreed with God and decided to follow Jesus no matter what? Next week we'll talk about the commitment, the decision that always follows the revival in your heart. But if your heart has gotten to this place tonight, then you're in the place God wants you to be. It is the only place where God's pouring out His blessing. Let's pray.